You'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse... make sure I'm remembering right. Verse 15. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. There we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'"
This passage begins the definition in God's Word of what marriage is and what our relationship is one to another regarding that. I wanted to speak somewhat about that this morning. I realize there's been some questions regarding that in the last few weeks. I've discussed it with Mickey, and he was going to bring a lesson on that, but he's been, as you might say, unavoidably detained. So let's look at this. And a lot of what we're going to look at this morning simply is just the reading of Scripture, so that we realize that the things that we have to say are coming directly from the Scriptures themselves. Now, when we look at this relationship that is discussed in Genesis, the second chapter, we understand that down in verse 24, we see that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. So obviously what we're talking about is the marriage relationship. But there's a lot of emotionalism in this simple, well-defined topic. This is a topic that for which there is a lot of explanation, but the explanation is simple. It's not complex like, excuse me, many other subjects that we might find in the New Testament. The emotionalism that's wrapped up in this is really what gets people into the most trouble, and perhaps you might say the most argumentation regarding that. But it's interesting to note that much of the discussions of what we might want to call controversial topics are controversial simply because people just don't want it God's way. Various subjects like baptism for the remission of sins, for example, are very simple topics. But people don't want to believe it the way the Bible has to say about it, or what the Bible has to say about it, because it simply doesn't match the situation that they're in right now. We had a gospel meeting once, had to be 30, maybe 35 years ago, with J.T. Smith over in Deming, New Mexico, 60 miles west of where we lived at that time. And one of the lessons that he brought there had to do with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And at the end of each of his lessons, he left the time for question and answers if anybody had any. And as I recall, we attended over there every night of that meeting. The only time that there were questions was after this lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And all of it had to do with emotionalism and what-ifs. Because the people that were asking those questions were either in a relationship themselves that had to be questioned, or people in their families were in relationships for which there was some sort of question. Now, we can what-if ourselves until we're blue in the face, but the fact of the matter is that the Bible talks to us very clearly about the subject of marriage, the subject of divorce, and the subject of remarriage. Those of you that are a little older may remember the radio program and then later on the TV program called Dragnet. Jack Webb, of course, was in there, and Sergeant Joe Friday. And what did Joe Friday say every once in a while? He said, "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts." And that's what we're going to try and look at today, is just the facts. And so we want to go through a development of marriage and see what its origins are and such alike. We realize, of course, that in just having read Genesis 2nd chapter, verses 15 through 24, we realize that the marriage relationship itself was established by God. We see very clearly at verse 24, it says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, I think it's important to note that, number one, this is the first time that the word wife is used, even though it's used another 392 times in the American Standard Version of the Bible. But note that it says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother," even before there were fathers and mothers. And so God is showing that there is a plan, just as he showed, for example, in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verses 10 and 11, there's God's eternal plan. The church was God's eternal plan. We see here also that God is already planning something that will go on in the future. Notice that it says that he will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And so here we have a plan going forward. And so God created Adam. He created all the animals and brought them before Adam to see what he would name them. And there was nothing found suitable for him. So he created a woman out of man's rib and brought her to him, and she became his wife. Now, what then is the purpose of this establishment that God made? If you look in Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 18, we've already read, of course, we see that God, Jehovah God, said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him." Now, for those of us that are married and perhaps have been married for, well, you know, over 5 years, like myself, we realize that the idea behind being alone is something that we don't like. You know, there are times when we want to get off and go fishing by ourselves and stand out by a lake and throw a line in there. But I know that there's times when I've done that when Linda hasn't been with me, and I thought, I'll bet she'd enjoy this. You know? And so we realize that as people, we don't want to be alone. I noticed that, you know, having been married coming up on 36 years now, that when Linda's off, you know, visiting the kids somewhere or off at a conference somewhere or something like that, that after a while, you know, I start thinking of, you know, singing old love songs and things like that, you know. And so I think, well, it's, you know, it's just nice to know that she's there. So in like manner here, the purpose of marriage is so that man, and when we look at this, we understand that the word man here is talking about the male person. But we understand that the concept here is that mankind should not be alone. We should not be alone, either man or woman. We see that it says that verse 18, it says that God will make a help meet for him. And as Chris read from the New American Standard, it says suitable, right? Or the American standard, or the English Standard Version says fit, or the New King James Version says comparable. In other words, this person that God made for man is a person that would be fit or comparable or suitable for man. And they are suitable one for another. I titled this number because I couldn't think of a better way to do it. But what we want to look at is what is the relationship as far as the, you might say, the number of spouses goes. There are some definitions about that by implication in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament. We realize that the establishment verses that we just read in Genesis, the second chapter, in verses 15 through 24, in every instance use singular forms of speech. We don't find plural forms of speech used here talking about wives and husbands and such alike as that. The establishment verses use singular forms of speech. And that's something that we need to consider when we look at the relationship of man and woman. It's interesting to note that it's not until the seventh generation or six generations after Adam and Eve that we see more than one even being discussed as far as that goes. And that's with Lamech in Genesis, the fourth chapter, in verse 19, where it says and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. So seven generations later, we see all of a sudden this person is taking another wife. Now, there's no discussion about this at all in the New Testament. It just mentions it. That's all that it says. And then it's not until Genesis, the 16th chapter, quite a while, I didn't look at it, but it's hundreds, perhaps 1,000 years later, in Genesis 16, that we see it again, when we see that Abraham took multiple wives. In Genesis 16th chapter and verse 3, it says, "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her handmaid, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife." This is the way that Sarai would help Abram to have the child of promise that God had promised him. It was the wrong thing to do because it turned out that that wasn't the person through whom Abram was supposed to have the promise. But we understand that we can see a lot of singularity in the discussion that's had in the Old Testament. We can see that a plurality of wives is mentioned, but it's not mentioned to the exclusion of other things. It was not a universal practice, however. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we can see, really, when we read through the Old Testament, there are a whole lot more monogamous marriages than there were polygamous marriages. If we look through that, we can understand that a lot of the problematic marriages were polygamous. So look at David and Solomon, how problematic their lives were because they had many wives, in violation of Scripture, one might add, which forbade kings to have a multiplicity of wives. So we see that even though they had many wives, they were forbidden to have them by God, by the Word of God. If we look at the New Testament and we look at the 90 occurrences in the American Standard Version of the word wife and wives, if we look at those, we see no implication of a plurality of wives, no implication at all that anybody in the New Testament had more than one wife. And so going through all of the words here, you will find in the discussion or in a search of that, that there is no discussion about a plurality of wives. And we can show in just a couple of scriptures, for example, in Matthew, the 18th chapter and verse 25, you'll remember that the servant had stolen from his master and such alike as that, and the guy was going to throw him in jail, and he said, "Forgive me," and so on. He says, "But forasmuch as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children." Now notice, we have perhaps a plurality of children here, but if I have one child, that's still my children. Okay, so The fact of the matter is that it does say his wife and all that he had in payment to be made. So we see here, and just an example, the fact of that he's talking about a singular relationship, his wife. And then Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 24 through 28, this is where the Sadducees are testing Jesus, as it were. And they said, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife to his brother. In like manner the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And after them all the woman died. In the resurrection therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." And so we see here, just in passing, that once again we're talking about a monogamous relationship, one man and one woman. So then, the principle, you might say, excuse me, of Matthew the 19th chapter holds true. Now, this principle does not lead itself to us discussing things having to do with number, but we understand that when Jesus talked to these people, he said, "Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so." If we go back to Genesis, the second chapter, we'll see from the beginning it hath not been so that we have a multiplicity of wives. And so the only reason perhaps that this was tolerated, we can't of course show any scripture of it in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but the fact of the matter is the only reason that it was tolerated by God was for the hardness of their heart. The principle of Matthew 19:8 holds here. Now, when we look at the fact that God established marriage, we've looked at the origin, and now we just want to look at the relationship that is developed in marriage, or the relationships that one has. And of course, the relationship that we need to understand is a relationship of love. Interestingly enough, if you look through the New Testament, you'll find that the word love is used in 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament. The only time that love is not used is in the book of Acts, and of course that's just a book of history. So it's not a big teaching book on doctrine. It's a book of history. So it's interesting to note that when you go through, that love is something that is used a lot in the New Testament. We look in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verses 25 to 33. This goes a long way to discussing or talking to us about the relationship that we should have with our spouse. We see a lot of discussion about the fact that there were arranged marriages in the past, that over in the Middle East and other places now, that there are arranged marriages. Perhaps in the Orient there are arranged marriages. But the fact of the matter is that the New Testament tells us that love has to be in the relationship. Now, the husbands are told a lot to love their wives. The wives, not so much. Maybe it's just easier with the wives. I don't know. But in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verses 25 through 33, in our discussion, in the discussion here with Paul about the relationship of Christ and the church, he makes the parallel, sort of a parable, you might say, of the relationship between the husband and the wife. So he says, starting in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." And then down in verse 28, he says, "Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives." Notice it says their own wives. "As their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself." And then down in verse 33, it says, "Nevertheless, do ye severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband." And then, of course, in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 19, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." Get down here. "And be not bitter against them." And then also in Titus, the second chapter, and in verse 4, we see the discussion on the other side. It says that the older women are to train the younger women. It says that they train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And so we see here that the relationship, or the aspect of love, has to be in a marriage relationship. Now there's another relationship, and that is one of respect and subjection. Now a lot of times we think that this is only on the woman's part toward the man, but that's not necessarily the case, because we can see general principles regarding that. For example, in Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 21, it says, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And then in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter and in verse 7, it says, ye husbands, in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. And so if we don't subject ourselves as brothers and sisters to one another, in other words, according to knowledge, then our prayers might be hindered because we're not living rightly together. Also in Titus, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 5, talking about women, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So now we see in 1 Peter 3, 7, the husbands are supposed to dwell with wives according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. And also here, the wife is supposed to be in subjection to her own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so we see here that it has to do with our knowledge of the Scriptures and our knowledge of one another. And then finally in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verses 8 and 9, it says, finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing. For hereunto ye were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And it is indeed a blessing when two people that are brother and sister in Christ are married, because we see that we love as brethren also. And so we are not just husband and wife in a physical sense, but we are brother and sister in the spiritual sense. And so the love of brethren is there in addition to the physical love that we have as being husband and wife. Now, when we discuss marriage, we have to understand that there must be some duration to marriage. The New Testament is fairly clear about the fact that the duration of marriage is for life. Just a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter and verse 27. Paul says, art thou bound to a wife? And I believe that you guys discussed bound in the Hebrews class the other day. So perhaps there's further that could be discussed by about that, but we could bring a whole lesson on on 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter. But art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. The important thing for us to understand here is that Paul says, don't seek to be loosed from your wife. Now, a lot of these scriptures go back and forth. I mean, they can be for husband or for wife. 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter and verse 39. That one's on there too. A wife is bound for so long time as her husband liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So we see that Paul says to men, seek not to be loosed, and to the wife, to the woman, so long time as her husband liveth. That's a lifetime, sounds like to me. And so the saying that we have, one man plus one woman for life, is a saying that is backed up clearly by Scripture. Clearly backed up by Scripture. Now that we've talked about marriage, let's talk about divorce. Divorce certainly is spoken of in the Bible. The Bible speaks of divorce, obviously. Deuteronomy the 24th chapter in verse 1. When a man taketh a wife and marrieth her, then it shall be, if she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her, that he shall write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now, the Hebrew word here, erva, I'm sure you can all pronounce that word right there, has to do with nakedness and the exposure of sexual organs, usually of a female. And so by implication, this indicates that this unseemly thing that we're talking about here is that the wife is found to be guilty of either fornication before the two were married or adultery after the two were married. There's a long discussion in the book of Deuteronomy about the condition the wife is supposed to be in sexually when she is first married and so on. But the fact of the matter is that Deuteronomy 24:1 is talking about an unseemly thing. Now, when we get down to Matthew the 19th chapter and verses 3 through 8, we see here that the Pharisees are trying to direct the discussion toward this place. Matthew the 19th chapter and verses 3 through 8. There came unto him, that's Jesus, Pharisees, trying him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Where has he taken them? To the origin. To Genesis, the second chapter that we've just read about. But they go up to Deuteronomy chapter 24. They say, but they say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? Now notice their question at the beginning. They say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Deuteronomy 24 doesn't permit that. Yet that's where they wanted to take him. And he says, Moses, for your hardness of heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. So he started at the beginning, they tried to take him somewhere else, and he went back to the beginning and says, it hath not been so. Jesus took them back to Genesis 2, they wanted to be in Deuteronomy 24, but he said it was because of your hardness of heart. And from the beginning, it hath not been so. Jesus pointed that out to them. It's important for us to understand then that when we look through the Old Testament, that it is Deuteronomy 24 that defines the putting away of a wife. And it is Matthew the 19th chapter where Jesus shows the way that it's supposed to be from the beginning. Jesus, therefore, has a ruling on divorce. Jesus is permitted to rule on divorce because he is God on this earth. Jesus' ruling on divorce, we understand that when we look at the things that Jesus has said in the Gospels, the 12 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, but I say unto you. So they've said something unto him, or he said something to them about the old law. And then he says, but I say unto you. Jesus then, in Matthew the 5th chapter in verses 31 and 32, rules on divorce. He says, it was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Deuteronomy chapter 24. But I say unto you, that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Pretty clear. Now note, just like Mickey has mentioned many times, I'm not commenting on this, I'm just reading it. This is what Jesus had to say. Matthew the 19th chapter in verses 3 through 9. There came unto him Pharisees trying him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? We've read most of this already. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Mark the 10th chapter in verses 2 through 12. And there came unto him Pharisees. This is the Mark's rendition of the same discussion. And asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Trying him. In other words, they weren't asking because they wanted to know. They wanted to see if they could trip him up and get him in trouble. Trying him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. But Jesus said unto them, for your hardness of heart he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, male and female made he them. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house the disciples asked him again of this matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if she herself shall put away her husband and marry another, she committeth adultery. I want us to remember this particular phrase in verse 12, if she herself shall put away her husband. Notice that it talks about the wife divorcing the husband. And then finally in Luke the 16th chapter in verse 18, everyone that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth one that is put away from a husband committeth adultery. And so we have Jesus ruling on divorce here. If we look through the Gospels, we can understand that these are the four instances in which Jesus discusses marriage, divorce, and essentially remarriage. This is what Jesus' ruling is on the matter, because he says, but I say unto you. Now, we need to understand also God the Father's stated attitude on divorce. And here we're going to go back to the Old Testament again, of course, in Malachi the second chapter in verses 14 through 16, to state simply a principle that God has here. Malachi the second chapter in verses 14 through 16, yet ye say, wherefore? Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Notice also that the discussion in here also is in the singular. Between thee and the wife of thy, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, for I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel. And him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Notice that he uses the word treacherously several times in the discussion where he says, I hate putting away. God doesn't like this. He says that he hates putting away. In other words, he hates divorce. And so now we've looked at the origin of marriage, the relationships that we have within that marriage. We've looked at the aspect of divorce. And now we just want to touch really briefly on remarriage, because that seems to be a big problem with a lot of people. And what we're going to do here is just make a summary of these scriptures. Now note that what I've done here is simply put down the scriptures that there's four scriptures here. So we've got the Matthew 5 scripture, the Matthew 19 scripture, the Mark 10, and the Luke 16 scripture. Now, note that I have not put down every permutation that you might make out of here. But what I've done is taken simply literally what's in the passages. Okay? So in the passages, in all four instances, it has to do with the husband putting away the wife. Now remember that we said that in Mark the 10th chapter, it shows that there was a case where the woman put away the husband. So we could take this chart and we could move everything over here, you know, back and forth, and we could say, okay, let's take this from the wife's point of view. But all I want to do is take literally what's in the scriptures, what's in the passages of the scriptures. So if we look at Matthew the 5th chapter and verses 31 and 32, let's read it again real quick. It says, it was said also, this is Jesus talking, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. And so when we look at this, we look at the husband's situation here. Of course, in all of these instances, the husband didn't commit adultery, because that's not what he's talking about in any of these instances. So did the husband commit adultery? No, in every instance. Did the wife commit adultery? No, she didn't. Can the husband remarry? No. Can the wife remarry? No. They put one another away, not for any reason at all except incompatibility or whatever it is. Neither one of them can remarry, because it says right here that it says, saving for the cause of fornication, he makes her an adulteress, and whoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery. So there's no remarriage permitted. But if we look at the exception clause in Matthew the 5th chapter in verses 31 and 32 that says, saving for the cause of fornication, we see that the husband did not commit adultery, but the wife did commit adultery. Can the husband remarry scripturally? Yes. Can the wife? No. The scriptures are clear on that. She cannot. Because she commits adultery when she marries somebody else. Look at Matthew the 19th chapter in verses 3 through 9. How far down shall we go? Starting at verse 9. Let's just start in verse 9. Jesus says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication. So notice again that the exception clause is in here again. Except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. So the husband didn't commit adultery again, of course, because husbands never do that, I guess. But and did the wife commit adultery? No. Can they remarry? No. Neither one of them can. If the husband did not commit adultery and the wife did commit adultery, because of the exception clause mentioned in verse 9, yes, the husband can remarry, but the wife cannot. And we go to Mark, the 10th chapter, in verses 2 through 12. let's start about verse 9. It says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house the disciples asked him again of this matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if she herself shall put away her husband and marry another, she committeth adultery. So in this instance, there's no exception clause in either one of these passages. It doesn't say anything except for fornication. That's covered in Matthew. So the husband didn't commit adultery. The wife didn't commit adultery. Neither one of them can remarry, because they commit adultery then when they marry somebody else. And then in Luke, the 16th chapter, in verse 18, we see here, everyone that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth one that is put away from a husband committeth adultery. So in this instance, the man didn't commit adultery. The woman didn't commit adultery. This is in the original, of course, relationship. Can the husband remarry? No. Can the wife remarry? No. The scriptures are clear on this. It's not confusing. Jesus is very clear. All four verses say essentially the same thing. The first two have an exception clause in them that talk about the adultery of one of the spouses. Now that exception clause is what allows this to be checked yes in two instances. But without the exception clause, it's no all the way down for both sides. And that sums up the scriptures. As I mentioned before, we note that Mark, the 10th chapter, in verses 2 through 12, shows that the wife could also be the one doing the putting away. Not that this is justified by scripture, but that in that instance it was permitted by civil law for her to do so. And so we need to understand that if the wife could put away the husband, this chart here, like I say, we could reverse all that stuff and say, did the wife commit adultery? And we can say, no, all the way down. And did the husband commit adultery? And this instance say yes and yes. And we will come to the same conclusions here, except the yes would transfer to the wife in each case and the no would transfer to the husband. Because it says that if she shall put away her husband. And so we understand that the putting away of the husband is permitted also. So, there are two other instances of remarriage, neither one of which I think will be particularly controversial. And that is, in 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter and verse 39 that we've already read, a wife is bound for so long time as her husband liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now, when we say only in the Lord, a lot of us say, well, that means that she has to marry a Christian, to which I say, amen. However, you'd be hard-pressed to say that that's some sort of law that says you can only marry a Christian. Well, when it's in the Lord, you need to understand that it has to be in either of these two situations if there's a divorce involved in that remarriage. So only these two people can marry that person whose husband has died or whose wife has died. And then in 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter in verses 10 and 11, it talks about being separated for a time. It says, but unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. But should she depart, let her, what? Remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband leave not his wife. Now, note, we read this before, that the husband should not leave his wife. But we understand also that when they're separated, it says, for a time, we realize that that separation is actually a divorce. And if she wants to marry again, the only person that she can marry is her ex-husband. Otherwise, she has to remain unmarried. Period. That's what it says. It says they have to remain unmarried. Once again, we understand that the New Testament, the entire Bible, is mostly, what do you want to call it, male-based. In other words, most of the pronouns in there and such, the discussion has to do with the male of the sex. But we see things like Mark, whatever chapter that was, Mark the 10th chapter, that talks about the wife putting away her husband. We see the discussion about the subjection of one another as brethren in Christ, and we understand that these relationships bear both on the husband and the wife. And so, if a husband and a wife are separated, in other words, divorced for some reason, obviously not adultery, they must, it says here, remain unmarried or be reconciled one to another. And that's the only choice that they have. And so, let us understand that God has been very clear in the things that he has to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The guilty party in that chart may never remarry under any circumstances. The innocent party may remarry under certain circumstances. You remember the chart that we looked at, and you have it there in your handout, that there are of the 6 cases that I show there, there are only 2 of them in which one person can remarry. So 2/6 is 1/3, so 33%. In only 33% of the cases there can the person remarry. 67% of the cases, the person may not remarry. So the innocent party may not remarry under every circumstance, only under certain circumstances. And so the quotation that we use so often, one man plus one woman for life, bears up under Scripture. And that is the way that the Scriptures talk about and teach us about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, we can always hope that in a perfect life, all we have to do is worry about marriage. But it doesn't always happen that way. Divorce happens along. I come from a family of divorce. Of course, my parents weren't Christians. But I saw that happen in my life. Many of you saw that happen in your earlier lives. Many of you perhaps are in the situation now. But the fact of the matter is, our situation doesn't determine how we interpret the Word of God. The Word of God interprets how we handle our situation. And we need to remember that, and we need to understand that we have to abide by what the Word of God has to say. I know this hasn't been addressed toward those people who are young in the faith or who are not yet Christians, but we understand I guess it has been addressed to those that are young in the faith, but it hasn't been addressed to making those who are not Christians to be Christians. We understand that the Bible is very clear on this topic also. The Bible shows that a person has to hear the Word of God in order to be saved. And so, you've seen charts like that before, where we put down here and believe and repent and confess and be baptized, and how all of that ties together and leads into salvation. All of those things have to be taken care of before one can become a Christian. He has to hear the Word of God and he has to believe it. He has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has to repent of his sins. In other words, he has to look at the situation that he's in right now and he has to turn away from those sins. Now, that doesn't mean that I can become a Christian and continue on doing the sins that I've been doing, saying that the blood of Christ has washed away my sins and therefore I can continue doing what I have been doing. You'll remember that in the New Testament it says that he that stole, let him steal no more. We have to make sure that when we repent, we stop doing something. So if we're in a situation like what we've discussed here in these scriptures, where we're living in adultery, what do we have to do to get rid of that adulterous situation? Is there an example of that in the Bible? Sure there is. The Old Testament, the people were told to put away their foreign wives because they had been forbidden to marry those women. Now, when those people put away their foreign wives, one can clearly conclude from the discussion in the scriptures that they then remained unmarried for the rest of their lives. That's not covered in the Old Testament in those passages, but we need to understand that the people that had married foreign wives were told to put them away. And so the idea is that we have been told to fix our lives. And in the New Testament, we do that also, and that's called repentance. You also, in order to become a Christian, have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you have to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. The Bible is clear on every one of these points. It's also clear that a person who hasn't done all those things is not a Christian. The Bible is clear on that. That's what the Bible says. We just repeat it. We don't embellish it. And so if you haven't done those things, you need to make your choice to do so, to become the Christian that you ought to be. If you have done those things and you are a Christian, you need to turn away from the impropriety or evil that you've done in your life. You'd like the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. We hope that you'll let that be known. So if we can help you to become a Christian or to pray on your behalf, let it be known while we stand and sing this song.
While we pray and while we plead, while you see your soul's deep need, while your Father calls you home, will you not, dear sinner, come? Why not now?
Jesus now.